Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is William Bell with All Things Fulfilled, and I want to welcome each of you to this broadcast tonight. We are grateful always for the opportunity to study with you, and tonight we have a subject that we feel is also going to be a good one for you. It is on the little apocalypse of Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. We will be discussing that subject in just a few minutes. I'd like to also say to those of you who are tuning in that you have the opportunity to give us a call at 347-857-1819. Again, that's 347-857-1819. And to those of you who will be listening through to the archives, of course, you have the opportunity to hear the message within about 10 to 15 minutes after we have completed the broadcast. And so that opportunity is available for you. If you should happen to hear any of the recordings that we do from time to time and you'd like to have a permanent recording of them, like a CD, you can let us know by sending us an email to info@allthingsfulfilled.com, info@allthingsfulfilled.com. Just make a request and put the title of the show, and we'll make sure that we get a copy of the CD out to you for a very modest price. In addition to that, I'd like to encourage you to join our chat room if you are disposed to, so that we can speak with you via the chat. And as we do that, we'll be able to correspond with you should you have any questions or you'd like to get into the chat room. But again, our subject tonight is going to be on the discussion of Armageddon, the little apocalypse taken from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. So I'd like to go ahead and get started with the study. One of the reasons that Christian Zionism is so absorbed by wars is their view of the Battle of Armageddon. And wherever there is smoke from guns and bombs, especially in the Middle East, you will find dispensational prophecy claiming that Armageddon is near. Dispensationalists hold that Armageddon is a yet future prophetic event, that is, the final days battle that allegedly occurs after the millennium of 1,000 years and which ushers in the final coming of Christ. And I'm sure that was a mouthful and an earful, I guess you should say, for you to digest, but that is certainly what it's all about. So let me just repeat that just in case. For those of you who are not familiar with the subject, it holds that Armageddon is yet future, and I'm sure you hear a lot of teaching and talking on, you know, by televangelists as well as people on the radio, and even in many pulpits, that the Battle of Armageddon is near. So by that, they consider it a yet future prophetic event. Now, when we say the final days battle, that would be the final battle before the return of Christ, and as a result, occurs after the millennium of 1,000 years. The millennium is supposed to be the 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth that occurs after we've had this 7-year tribulation. Some see it as a 3.5-year tribulation, and that happens first. Of course, God raptures people from the earth and then leaves some behind. If you've heard of the popular Left Behind series, he leaves some of them behind for 1,000 years trying to make their way through the tribulation and through the millennium, where some will, you know, have the opportunity to be saved. And then, of course, after that comes the Battle of Armageddon, wherein you have, you know, all the nations gathered together and eventually the final return of Christ. So hopefully that gives you a little bit better perspective on what that end time scenario is. However, to get this fulfillment in the 21st century, dispensationalists must leap over centuries by ignoring the facts already on the ground, according to the scriptures. And so only by ignoring the details of the prophetic text can they create such illusions. And I do say illusions because they are not real, contrary to the belief of many people. And when we say they've got to leap over centuries, what we're saying is there's evidence in the Bible that these events have already transpired. But because people fail to see the scriptural indicators or signs or pointers, they think that they are yet to occur. And, of course, it's big business as well to keep people enshrouded in fear and under the bondage of fear by telling them that something as catastrophic as the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And, of course, we have lots of wars that seem to suggest that these things are true. And, of course, the Middle East is a seedbed for spawning these kinds of prophecies. So we need to talk about that because we don't want to see people in fear if they don't need to be in fear. We're not talking about you shouldn't have a proper reverence for God, but we're talking about the kind of debilitating, immobilizing fear and the kind of terror that causes people to disrupt their lives. Many of them have committed suicide. Some of them, more than that, have lost their faith in the Bible and in the Word of God because they keep hearing about these prophecies that are going to take place and they never do. And people have just begun to make mockery of Christianity because they think that this is, you know, one of the most ludicrous things that they ever had. Well, I'm here to tell you that there is a way to have some sensibility about these things. Now, in this broadcast, we examine very briefly a section of a writing called The Little Apocalypse of Zechariah by Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum in the book End Times Controversy, The Second Coming Under Attack, which was edited by Tim LaHaye, who is a co-author along with Jerry Jenkins of the Left Behind series, very popular end time series put out by Christian Zionism advocates, and also Thomas Ice, who was the head of the Pre-Tribulation Center and on prophecy, etc. But these men are those who are some prominent names that advocate the kind of Christian Zionism that we are talking about tonight. Now, the book was written to counter the arguments presented by a fulfilled coming of Christ in the first century, which is what we teach here at All Things Fulfilled. They have been feeling the pressure and have certainly been pushed against the wall, so to speak, to have to respond to us. They wanted initially to ignore us, thinking that we'd go away, nobody's going to pay attention to us. They think that what we say is so off the wall that no one will give it any decent respect and hearing. But the facts on the ground are people continue to respond to what we're saying in a very favorable manner, and people continue to grow, and they continue to teach, and it continues to spread or permeate because it's very sensible. It makes a lot of sense, and I hope that you'll be able to determine that after we are done with this broadcast just based on the information that you hear regarding this particular subject and study. So the first section is going to cover in a brief discussion the oversights made in the section named Israel and the Messiah. So the book End Times Controversy really failed of its purpose and actually gave us even more information by which we are able to point out the errors, the flaws, and the misinterpretations of Christian Zionism and dispensationalism. Now, let's start with the text in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, where the Bible says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, it is universally accepted that my shepherd in this verse is a reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The sword is not used in a literal sense, and of course, Fruchtenbaum points that out, but figuratively as a representation of the people who violently put Jesus to death. Jesus died by crucifixion, not by a literal sword, and so prior to his arrest, he quoted Zechariah 13 and verse 7, applying it to himself and to his disciples. And since, therefore, we do not see a literal sword as that used to take the life of Jesus, then we have to understand that sword here is just a symbol for violence being used by a people who had violent intentions and therefore put the Lord to death. They did so by crucifixion, and thus the sword symbolizes the people who came against the Lord in a violent way to take his life from the earth. Now, in addition to that, as we said, this was quoted in Matthew 26, 31 through 32, where Jesus applies it to himself and to his disciples. However, it is the key to understanding the text, or it is one key in this text to understand that the sheep are not all Jews or all Israel, but they refer to the remnant defined as those who accepted Jesus Christ. The failure to make this distinction is a major blunder in Fruchtenbaum's analysis of the text. Now, we want to be very, very clear in pointing that out. The fact that he has failed to make the observation that the sheep in the text do not refer to the entire nation of Israel without qualification, to the entire southern kingdom of Judah without qualification, which is more specifically where this prophecy is aimed. But we have to understand within the text and within the contextual clues and parameters of the text that the sheep refer to a smaller portion of Israel rather than the whole. They are part of Israel, but they are not the whole of Israel. And so it's the key to understanding the text that the sheep are not all Jews, they're not all Israel, but they refer rather to the remnant defined as those who accepted Christ. And a failure to make this distinction is a major blunder in Fruchtenbaum's analysis of the text, because remember, he said, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, who were the sheep of Jesus? It wasn't the people who were coming to kill him, but it was the people who were following his teaching who had been with him and were his disciples. However, there is another clue in the text that we must look at to see that it wasn't just on the night that Jesus was arrested, but that the term sheep actually has a bit more comprehensive, and you could say quite a bit more comprehensive scope than to refer simply to the disciples on that night, where some people might want to limit it. Now, there are two results which follow the smiting of the shepherd. Fruchtenbaum, in a bait-and-switch style, reasons that the scattering of Israel to the two Roman invasions of Judea, one in AD 66 through 70, and the other in AD 132 through 135, which was the Bar Kokhba revolt. He assigns the scattering of Israel to these two Roman invasions of Judea. His error, however, lies in the transference of the unqualified designation of sheep that we've just spoken about to national Israel versus to the remnant. In other words, he wants to say that the sheep is inclusive of the entire nation of Israel, and we're saying that is not the proper interpretation of sheep, and we're going to demonstrate that to you momentarily. Now, the time of Christ's coming is the gathering of the remnant to himself, and we have to understand that, contrary, the scattering of the remnant results from the same source of violence that was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. In other words, they are scattered as a result of the same type of activity that led to the arrest and to the mockery and the beating and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, let's just note that text. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I would even say, you could say, smite the shepherd and his sheep will be scattered. So it is the violent action of smiting the shepherd which is the direct cause of the scattering of the sheep. Now, Christian Zionist doctrine holds that the church and Israel are two separate entities running side by side in the last days. Now, there was some truth to that from the perspective of the first century. However, to perpetuate that into the second century and beyond is absolutely not true. They argue that God has two separate people with two separate covenants and two separate sets of promises and two separate end times objectives. Now, even in the first century, there were not two separate objectives because there has only been the one hope of Israel. 28 and verse 15, Paul said, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Even in Acts chapter 26, verses 6 through 8, when he was before Agrippa, he said that he spoke concerning those things which had been delivered to the fathers, and he said that he taught no other things that the prophets and Moses had said should come, but he also said that he had a hope in God, which they also allow, and he was talking about his Jewish brethren. He says, "For I have hope in God, which they themselves also allow or hope to attain. And therefore, why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God raises the dead?" He says, "For which hope sake, King Agrippa?" And let me just read the text. It says, "To this promise," well, verses 6 and 7, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope," not two hopes, "for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And so he says concerning this hope, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now here is Paul, who at the time is no longer following the law of Moses in terms of seeking it for salvation. He has converted. He has become a Christian, and yet he says that the hope of Israel and the hope of the church are one and the same. That destroys the idea of Christian Zionism with their two hopes, with their two systems, with their two people all having two different objectives. You know, here's what they say. They say that the national seed receives the earthly land, while the spiritual seed, or the church, receives the heavenly land. You see, they believe that the church is an accident, that it is an interim institution until Israel gets their promises. But that's not what the Bible says. Paul said that he was on trial for the hope of Israel, not for the hope of the church, as opposed to of Israel. The Bible affirms only one hope of Israel. There is one Lord, one faith, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, this can only mean that the disciples who follow Jesus are the sheep who are scattered. Those responsible for Jesus' death were both the rulers of Israel, according to John 11, 48 through 50, when Caiaphas and the rulers plotted his death after the resurrection of Lazarus, but also in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says that the rulers of that age did not have the wisdom of God, for had they known it, he says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, his crucifixion is not simply limited to the rulers, because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter spoke to the Jews who were gathered out of every nation under heaven, he said, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified the Lord and Savior, whom God raised up. Now, it is from this same group that the remnant came, starting with the 3,000 who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And so where did the remnant come from? Where did these believers come from? They came from the day of Pentecost when they obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and they were the Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ. They came from among Israel. So when we talk about, next, the scattering of the sheep, we also discover that the scattering of the sheep is derived from the same source and was directed against the church. In other words, the scattering of the sheep being derived from the same source of persecution, the same source of murderers that Jesus received, which was later directed against the church. Now let's see if that is the case. According to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the scriptures say, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now the Bible says it was upon the stoning of the death of Stephen, after Paul had given his vote to Stephen's death, it says at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Furthermore, it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. But why were they scattered? The scripture tells us, as for Saul, who at the time was not a Christian, he made havoc of the church. And so the source, the same source, which was from the Judaizers, from those who were in Israel that put Jesus to death, is now persecuting the church. This persecution against the remnant of Israel, against the believing Jews, continued to scatter the church far and wide. We know that from Acts chapter 11 and the verses 19. The Bible says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, this is a critical point. The Bible says that the gospel had been preached to none but the Jews only. The gospel was to the Jew first, Romans 1:16 and also chapter 2 and verse 10. And that means that up to that point, the New Testament church consisted entirely of Jews converted from the law of Moses. They converted from the national religion of Judaism. They converted from being only followers of Torah to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore were at that time following Jesus, a church made up entirely of Jews. That's why we said earlier that it wasn't simply everyone in Israel who was the sheep that Jesus talked about. Those who were considered his sheep are those who heard his voice and followed him and therefore would not follow a stranger. These were Jewish believers that formed that group that were called the sheep. And notice, they were being scattered as a result of Jewish persecution. Now, by whom was this persecution and scattering perpetrated against these Jewish Christians? It was the non-believing Jews. Saul, an Israelite before his conversion, led the persecution against the saints. He gave his vote, as we said, to Stephen's death and continued to breathe threats and murder against the Jewish disciples of the Lord. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. He traversed the land as far as Damascus of Syria to acquire letters from the chief priests to continue his reign of terror against the church. His intentions were no less than a complete annihilation of the church, meaning the remnant consisting of Jews. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he said that he sought to destroy the church. He says it again in verse 23, that his aim was to destroy the church. He persecuted it, and he intended to wipe it off the face of the earth. However, when he converted to Christianity, the same Jews of the nation who once supported him turned on him and sought to kill him for the same reasons he had formerly persecuted the church. And thus we conclude that the sword against the church, called the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3 and verse 18, were Paul's Jewish brethren according to the flesh. Romans 9, 3 and 4, he talks about his brethren according to the flesh to whom pertain the covenants, and he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And so Paul poured out his heart in prayer for them and even said he could wish that he were accursed from Christ for his brethren according to the flesh. But that demonstrated that it was his own brethren who were persecuting the believers, the Jewish believers, who had adopted the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Christian Jews, therefore, were not the remnant of Israel, then who were they? And who would be the remnant of Israel? From where did they come if they did not come from the Jews who were there on Pentecost and from Jews that were scattered throughout the nations? For Fruchtenbaum to assign the scattered sheep to all of ancient national Israel, and worse, to extend it to the modern Jewish state, is both reckless and irresponsible exegesis. And that simply means interpreting the Bible. Such teachings could easily lead a nation to believe that it is the subject of prophecy, causing it to launch offensives in fear it may be targeted for destruction. And that's what happens oftentimes if you tell nations they are today that they are the subject of Bible prophecy. They either attack nations or they wind up in these wars, holy wars, if you please. Next, let's look at the phrase, in all the land, in all the land. The geographical setting of the prophecy is in all the land. First, this assures us that the fulfillment of the scattering is not to be found in the dispersing of the disciples on the night of Jesus' arrest. The scattering takes place in all the land, as Fruchtenbaum correctly points out. Now, we have demonstrated above where Paul went throughout all the land persecuting the saints until his conversion. And after his conversion, the Jews continued their persecution, even pursuing and tracking Paul as a wild animal tracks his prey. The Bible says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came also and stirred up the crowds." Acts 17, 13. So they were following him. It is for this reason that Paul spoke of them in the letter to the church at Thessalonica when he said, "For you, brethren, became imitators for the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. understand that the wrath of God, therefore, would come upon these persecutors who were scattering the church in the first century. And note that Paul confirms our conclusion that the source of scattering is one, namely those who murdered the Lord and who persecuted the saints. We also encourage you to see Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 37. Now, concerning in all the land, according to Fruchtenbaum, the Hebrew word can be translated to mean the land of Israel. And if that was the intent, then it means that two-thirds of the Jewish people in the land of Israel will be killed. Page 262 of End Times Controversy. Now, see, this is why people should really take note, because here are Christian Zionists advocating killing two-thirds of the Jewish people. And apparently, it must be that they don't understand what's going on. However, realizing, and some of them do, by the way, and that's why they don't like necessarily to be associated with Christian Zionists, even though many of the Christian Zionists love to be to teach this doctrine to them, because they believe that two-thirds of them are going to be killed. However, realizing this statement destroys his Christian Zionist doctrine for a yet future Armageddon theory, and we're talking about the interpretation of in all the land, if he takes it as written to mean that it refers to Israel, or to the land of Israel, to Palestine, then he rejects that definition of the local use of the land and assigns it to mean the whole world without contextual justification. So he rejects the localized use of the term to refer to Palestine only and says it refers to all the world, because if he made it refer to only Israel, then it destroys his entire Christian Zionism doctrine. And in so doing, he therefore sets the stage for the end times prophecy rant that we hear today, with preemptive strikes on Iran and attacks on nations like Iraq and other nations to fulfill their prophetic program. They are creating, rather, anachronistic arguments and distorting events confined to the local geography of ancient Palestine and imposing them on the entire globe in today's time, and this is absolutely wrong. Now let's talk about the two-thirds of Israel who were to die. As one understands the source of persecution above, the historical time being that of the first century with ancient Israel in the time of Christ and the land of Palestine, then it is clear that the two-thirds who would die are those who persecuted the church in the first century. The conclusion is inescapable. The Battle of Armageddon is directed against unbelieving Jews in the first century and has nothing to do with the 21st century. The wrath was about to come upon them, as Paul stated. They were the generation responsible for crucifying Christ and for persecuting the church. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Palestine today or the people who call themselves Jews today. They need not fear a battle of Armageddon is coming to take them out. That is not, however, to relieve them or any nation of responsibility for crimes committed against humanity, which are done every single day. It simply shows that such events are not the subject of Bible prophecy. Now, further evidence is cited by Fruchtenbaum's reference to Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 28. And this reference is to the conditions surrounding the Jerusalem temple, which existed in Jesus' day. It describes the time of the great tribulation the unbelieving Jews would suffer in the destruction of their temple, their city, and state. See Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 3, where Jesus talked about the overthrow of the temple, where not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD when Rome overtook Jerusalem, burned it to the ground. And that marks the time of the fulfillment and retribution by God upon the murderers of Christ, his apostles, and the persecutors of the church. Revelation 18 and verse 20, and also verse 24, where it says that God has avenged his holy apostles and prophets on the wicked city, which is mythologically or symbolically called Babylon in the book of Revelation. And we do encourage you to check out Don K. Preston's book on Who is This Babylon, which can be ordered from Amazon.com or from his website at BibleProphecy.com in order to get a copy of that book. It's an excellent book that has received praise throughout, notable praise for the accuracy and for its comprehensiveness in defining who Mystery Babylon is. Now, all of that, however, came to pass in that first century generation, as the Bible states, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation," meaning the first century generation, "would by no means pass till all these things take place." In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near." He says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And he also undergirds that again with verse 32 when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation," once again that first century generation, "would by no means pass away till all those things took place." Now let's talk about the salvation of the remnant, or the one-third. Now, we have been accused by dispensationalist teachers that our view of Israel's end times are flawed because we only see their destruction in AD 70. But this is an irresponsible charge. It is false. We affirm, as does Fruchtenbaum and the prophet Zechariah, that the one-third of the nation, that is the remnant from Israel, would be saved yet refined through the fires of the persecution mentioned above. Remember, Fruchtenbaum has made a fatal admission, or he has made a fatal admission and a serious blow to his Christian Zionism as taught by dispensationalism. Notice this statement he makes on page 263. He says, "It should be noted that the one-third who survive and are saved are of the same generation as the two-thirds who die. Those who interpret the two-thirds as dying in AD 70 must explain why the remaining one-third of Israel did not come to faith at that time. And those who believe the two-thirds died during the Holocaust must explain why the one-third of surviving Jews did not become believers at that time." Now, we have a saying in debate called giving away the farm. Fruchtenbaum's comment has given away the farm in Christian Zionism. First, we do not assign the two-thirds to the Holocaust of Auschwitz, Germany. For more information on this subject, we encourage you to see David Irving's work. But secondly, our concern is with the first two statements as they go together. So let's observe the first admission. "It should be noted that the one-third who survive and are saved are of the same generation as the two-thirds who die. To that we say amen." We agree 110%. Again, the reader is listener and reader who may read the content is referred above where we and the New Testament writers assign the persecution and scattering of the church, which for the first 10 years consisted of Jews only. That means they, that is the church, are the remnant from Israel. Joel's prophecy of the Holy Spirit targeted the remnant of Israel, and Peter quotes it on Pentecost of Acts 2, verses 16 through 20, and also where he says that 3,000 Jews from Israel obeyed the gospel being added to the church. Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Joel spoke and said to all and upon the remnant whom God shall call." So the remnant from Israel is thereby established with the 3,000 of Israel obeying the gospel. Paul also quoted from Isaiah 28:16, another prophecy of the remnant, and asked, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then he said, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He charged that many in Israel had not submitted to God's saving message, as we quoted above. In chapter 11, he demonstrates that God had not cast off Israel, but saved a remnant, notice, according to the election of grace, Romans 11 and verse 5. Now that means they were saved through the preaching of the gospel, and thus believing Jews were the remnant. Then he says, "What then? Israel, the nation, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect," referring to the remnant, "according to the election of grace, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Romans 11 and verse 7. Now the scattered Christian church were of the same generation as the two-thirds who were persecuting them. Peter directly alludes to Zechariah's prophecy, stating the church in the first century was being refined through persecution. He addressed the diaspora of Israel in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, saying in verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Now compare the references to being refined as gold and silver is refined in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 with Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. Later, Peter uses the same covenantal term when he says, "And I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." When you look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Peter and his readers were told they would be God's people and God will be their God. Peter and his readers were certainly in the same generation as those who were persecuting them. And Peter says they were receiving the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Talk about Abraham's two sons as we wrap up our study for this evening. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31, Paul speaks of the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, the two sons, they and their mothers, represented two covenants and therefore two people. For a time, they were both existing in the house of Abraham together until Ishmael began to mock and persecute his younger brother Isaac. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, and Isaac was born according to the spirit. Hagar, the bondwoman, represented the old covenant people who were in bondage and represented old covenant Jerusalem. Isaac, the son of the free woman, represented the church and the freedom they had from Torah through Christ. But as it was in the historic case, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And so it was in Paul's day that the natural sons of the nation were persecuting those who had obeyed the gospel according to the election of grace in the Spirit. But what did the scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for they will not be heir with the son of the free woman." Paul said the church were sons of the free woman, and thus we have both the nation, that is the two-thirds who persecuted the one-third, Christians, who were refined through the fires of that persecution and who inherited salvation, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And therefore the church is the remnant, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. They were the one-third and were of the same generation who received salvation, while the two-thirds, or the unbelieving Jews, were cast out, according to Matthew 8, 11, and 12, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 43, and right here in Galatians 4, 28 through 31. They were cast out when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. Well, that's our message tonight. I want to thank you once again for tuning in. I'm William Bell with All Things Fulfilled, encouraging you to visit our website and to check out our blog. We also encourage you to share this message with others, and we look forward to being with you in our next broadcast on tomorrow, so stay tuned for that. And until next time, I'm William Bell saying have a very pleasant evening. Thank you and good night.